As a preacher, so we always have a tendency, it seems, to go over. You guys haven't noticed that at all, though, have you? I didn't think so. Well, before I get into what I'd like to talk about this evening, I want to take a couple of minutes and share with you something that just recently has become sort of a part of what I do. Is I've been asked to be a regional rep in Northern Ontario for MSC Canada. Now, how many of you here know what MSC is? So quite a few hands up. That's good. That's positive. There probably would have been a time where if you came to a brethren assembly that and you asked that question, every hand would have gone up. It's part of the reason they've asked some of us to be regional reps is to sort of get the word out there as to what MSC is. MSC is a missions organization, for those of you who don't know. How many of you would be able to clearly define what MSC does? Yeah, that's about right. Yeah, that's the general response. There's maybe one or two hands. So that's part of what my job as a regional rep is just simply to get the word out and to explain what MSC is, what they do, what their mission statement is, and what the model is for missions. It's we kind of think of it maybe as this small, tiny little organization. It's actually probably the biggest missions organization nobody's ever heard of. It's kind of the way it was described to me. Just to give you an idea, over $13 million was given out by MSC to workers across the world. So it's a big organization. There's lots of money that goes through MSC. And there's probably a lot of foggy ideas as to what MSC does. So I'm going to show you just a couple of quick videos that hopefully will give you some clarity. And I'm going to ask Caleb to put the first one up. They're very short. First one I think is about 2.5 minutes, and then the second one's just a little over a minute.
Let's get right to it. There are two things that set MSC apart from other mission organizations. First, MSC is all about local church-driven missions. We believe that the best way for the Great Commission to be fulfilled is for local churches to send their own to the mission field, not a third party. At MSC, we exist to enable and encourage local churches to do that. Secondly, MSC is committed to God's supply. We believe that those who are sent out should go in faith that God will supply their needs through the faithfulness of his people. We're so committed to this that as an organization, we depend on God to supply our own needs too. This means 100% of the funds you send to mission workers go to mission workers, not our admin expenses.
MSC Canada began in 1940, and it has been a joy to see how it has expanded to serve.
Today, MSC serves about 400 workers in Canada and 250 workers in 30 countries around the world.
MSC receives an average of $800,000 each month. 100% of that amount is passed on to the workers because MSC does not take an administrative fee.
We've been down in the Dominican Republic for, this is our 17th year. We have a medical clinic, child education sponsorship program, and a construction program. One of the largest concerns for missionaries going out in the field is their kids' education. And this is an area that MSC has really supported the missionaries with the education fund that they provide.
This is a good example of how we get support from MSC. DNS and MSC are sending this wood modular examiner. It will help us to cut down the time it takes us to produce wood for use in mission stations. Building materials or food or just personal clothing or whatnot comes through Axon MSC.
Anyone who feels that God is calling them to full-time work on the mission field should go to our website and click on Go. Church leaders considering how to assess, prepare, commend, and support mission workers should go to our website and click on Send. Those who feel led to help in financial ways should go to our website and click on Give.
If you believe that God is calling you to serve him through long-term or short-term mission work, or you're part of a local church that is sending workers out, or perhaps you'd like to volunteer at MSC, please get in touch with us through the website. We'd love to find a way that MSC can help you serve the Lord.
All right, just go ahead and play the second video as well.
We get asked all the time, so how does MSC work? What's the process? The process begins with God. First and most importantly, it is God who calls new mission workers to full-time service. We believe he confirms this call through their local church, who then send the worker through a commissioning process we call commendation. The local church is the sending agency for their mission workers, and they provide ministry-specific direction and spiritual oversight to them. All of the ministry that mission workers engage in is an extension of their sending church's ministry and outreach around the world. So where does MSC fit into this? MSC serves and supports both the sending local church and their outgoing workers with mission-specific expertise. We come alongside local churches with legal and logistical support so that they can effectively serve their workers outside of Canada. Similarly, we come alongside mission workers with a variety of programs designed to prepare them for the mission field and encourage them once they get there. Examples include our missionary orientation program, children's education funding, container shipping, and short-term team support. Let's put it all together. God calls and leads the workers. The local church sends and supervises the workers. And MSC serves and supports both the workers and their sending local church. That's how it works.
Okay, so that's I think is pretty clear and concise package of what MSC does. All of this is available on their website. The website's really well done. It gives lots of information. Essentially, what MSC is a mission support organization. So they take on the responsibility of things like being compliant with CRA, any legalities of going between to a different country, security support. If your mission field is in a dangerous area, they supply training for going into more dangerous areas, security training, as well as providing updates to those workers in the field, and they also facilitate sending money to workers. I always kind of just thought of it, they were an organization that funnels the money. Well, that's actually illegal. You can't do that in Canada, but it's sort of the mindset that we've all had, but they actually do quite a bit more. They have a number of programs, like they briefly mentioned the shipping program. It's called ACTS, and they have containers and boxes, and in Markham, their warehouse, they bring everything into the warehouse. They organize, they sort. They actually have a medical team that goes through all the medical stuff and makes sure it's stuff that's usable in the field. And they ship them out in containers and send them. They have worker care teams that will go and visit workers in the field and support them in any way they can with counseling and other things that they may need. So the work that they do is very important. And one of the things that you may have noticed there is that when you send a dollar to a worker over in Zambia, that dollar goes to a worker. They don't take a cut. And so they, as much as they encourage the workers to rely on God's supply, MSC itself relies on God's supply to operate. So if no one were to actually give any money to MSC, they wouldn't have money to operate. And so they rely on the Lord as well. So I'm glad you finished early, Jacob, because that gave me an opportunity to do that. And if you have any questions, you can talk to me. And if I don't know the answer, I know who to point you to, which I probably don't know the answer just yet because this has been a very recent, basically, I've been on the job a week, so or two weeks. So, but yeah, so hopefully that was informative. I want to speak tonight on something. It's something that's been on my heart. It's something that probably in my own Christian walk, I would say, is the thing that I struggle with the most as far as any form of consistency goes. It's probably the thing that I feel the most guilt over, and that would be the topic of prayer. And I think a lot of us have the same angst when we read passages that tell us to pray without ceasing. We feel ourselves falling very far short of that mark. And so I've had this on my heart, this Well, what does the Bible say about prayer? What does the New Testament say about prayer? And I don't plan on covering all of what I've been thinking about tonight, but I want to just take a broad stroke, and I'll admit that part of this was brought on by one of the Wednesday night sessions, where we've been listening to Jabe Nicholson talk about the church. And in one of the parts, he talks about, do we pray for big things? Do we ask for big things for the church, or do we just pray small things? And just that thought has been on my mind, and I've been mulling it over the last couple of weeks. And I've been looking into the scriptures, and I've been looking very specifically about, you know, what did the Apostle Paul pray for other people? You know, because we read in his letters times where he says, this is what I pray for you. You know, this is what I bow the knee for you. And so that's what I want to look at tonight, and along with a couple of other things. And it's going to be a very broad stroke message tonight. I'd like to delve into this more as I have time and opportunity, but for right now, it's going to be this broad stroke, some general ideas about how we pray and what we pray for. And appropriately, now would be a good time to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we gather before you tonight, we offer this time up into your hands. We thank you for who you are. We know that you are here with us. We ask for your help. We ask for ears to hear. And Father, I pray that the words that come from me would be from you and from you alone. Father, we ask for your wisdom now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look at a number of passages tonight, but first I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read three very short verses. You could almost say they're uncomfortably short, because there's not a lot of wiggle room in the short verses. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Some of the longer verses, you can maybe convince yourself of something that you want, but when the verse is really short, it just doesn't leave a whole lot of room. So let's take a look at verse 16. Rejoice always. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Those are three very powerful statements, aren't they? Three extremely powerful things. Very short, but it ends with, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Boy, wouldn't it be fantastic to be able to do that? You know, and these aren't things that you can force yourself to do, are they? They're not things that you can, like, practice and work at and get better at to the point where you have disciplined yourself to do it. To rejoice in something, that's from the heart, isn't it? That's almost a response to something. To pray without ceasing, that's not really something you do, that's an attitude. That's something that's almost instinctive. That's something that is just an instant response to the situations in your life. And the same with give thanks in all circumstances. Like really, if it were just up to us, if it was only something that we were commanded to do, well, it'd be a pretty hopeless task for us, wouldn't it? If it was just about us, if it was just relying on our own strength to do these things. But this is God's will for us. So what does this mean? How do we get there? Because this isn't about trying hard. This is about an attitude and a state of being. Let's turn to James chapter 5. And I just want you to keep that thought in the back of your head. I want you to think, because when you think about pray without ceasing, boy, that can elicit a lot of guilt, can't it? I've already mentioned that. You know, pray without ceasing. Do you do that? No. No, I don't. Well, it's not something that you're commanded to do. It's an attitude of heart that God wants you to have. So let's go over to James chapter 5. And again, we're not going to dig into the weeds of this passage. I want to just look at generally what is it saying. James chapter 5, if I could find it here myself. There we go. And verse 13 is where we'll start. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years. And 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So here James writes, is anyone suffering? Well, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing praise. Is anyone sick? Well, call the elders of their church and let them pray over you. I mean, in every situation here, you could just see James is saying, pray, pray, pray. Whatever you're going through, whatever your circumstance, whatever's happening, pray. Because the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Pray. And I love the example he gives of Elijah. He's very clear. He was somebody just like you. And he was somebody just like me. Elijah wasn't superpowered. He wasn't some remarkable, amazing person in himself. He wasn't a freak of nature. He was just like us. And he had a nature just like us. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain. And it did. What's James saying? He's saying we can do the same thing. See, our prayer has the same power. Why? Because it's not about us, is it? It's about who we're praying to. It's about the one who we pray to. He's the one with all the power. He's the one with the might. So remember who we're praying to. And to pray in every situation. All right. So now I want to look at the examples that Paul has for us, because this is where I want to get into the meat of what I want to talk about here, and just kind of keeping those things in the back of our mind as we go through the very specific things that the Apostle Paul prays for others in his letters. And one of the things we'll notice, and let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 or chapter 1, is that oftentimes at the beginning of Paul's letters, when he mentions the people who he's writing to, the saints who he's writing to, he thanks God for them. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And you see this theme often in his letters. He begins and he says, when I remember you in my prayers, I thank God for you. And so I ask myself, do I thank God for you? When I bow down and I pray, and I pray for the believers here at Grace Bible Chapel, when I pray for you, do I thank God for you? Now, I chose 1 Corinthians for a reason, because we all kind of know what the Corinthians were like, don't we? Yeah, they had moral failings, lots of them. And they seemed to always be causing problems for Paul. But what does he say? He says, I thank God for you. Not because they were perfect. Not because, you know, they were spectacular people and did everything right. They messed up a lot. They did a lot of terrible things. In fact, Paul would say that you're making the pagans look good with the way you're acting. But he thanked God for them. Do we thank God for other believers? Do we thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we thank God especially for the ones who we have a hard time getting along with? Do we thank God for the ones who cause us stress and sometimes cause us pain? Well, I hope you're thanking God for me as well. Because I'm sure there've been times when in my own life I've been difficult to get along with. I'm sure my wife could attest to that on the rare few occasions when I've been difficult to get along with. But we're a strange assortment of people, aren't we? From all walks of life, from a variety of different backgrounds and experiences. But we gather here together in the name of the Lord, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Boy, we should thank God for one another. We should thank God for the common bond that we have in Christ Jesus. And we should remember one another in our prayers, as Paul did, for all of the churches that he planted, for all of the people that he led to the Lord. And I can't even imagine the number that would be, thinking of how far he went and how many places he visited and how many people were saved under the sound of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. But he thanked God for them all. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And it says this, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." What an amazing statement that is right there. I think of how often I've heard of someone who needs prayer. I've heard that they are going through a struggle, and I pray for them, and they're on my heart. And then a week and a half later, or 2 weeks later, boy, they're not on my heart anymore, and they tend to drift from my prayers, and you know, I'm praying for whatever the next thing is, and they're almost forgotten. But here Paul would write to these people, and he would write, "Since I heard about you, I haven't ceased praying for you. I haven't stopped. From the moment I heard about you, I've been praying for you. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." What an incredible prayer to pray for somebody, isn't it? You know, we don't often read of the Apostle Paul praying for the physical needs. You know, and so often our prayers for each other are dominated by physical needs, aren't they? You know, because that's what's right in front of us. That's the thing, that's that thing that, you know, we're struggling with. That's that thing that seems to be in our way, or that you know, encapsulates our whole world, depending on what it is. And we want prayer, we want people to pray for that thing to go away, whatever it is. And so these physical things, these things that we want, well, they dominate our prayer life for ourselves and for other people. But that's not what Paul prayed for. See, he wanted something more. He wanted them to be able to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. He wanted that for them. So this is what he prays. He prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That they know God more. And the reason that he wants them to know God more, the reason he wants them to know his will more, is that they might live the life that God intends them to live, that they might please him in the way they walk, that they might walk in that manner that is worthy of him, that they might produce fruit in their life. We heard about that this morning in Sean's message, the fruit of the Spirit, the Christ-like life. This is what Paul wants for the Colossians. This is what he wants for you. This is what God wants for you, to be filled with the knowledge of God, so that we can do the things that he wants us to do. Let's move over to Ephesians. And we'll start in chapter 1, and then we're going to read a passage in chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And he continues on there. Again, we read, he prays without ceasing for these people. He has not ceased to pray for them. And this is what he wants. He wants that God would give them spiritual wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. You know, we've talked about the heart and what it is. It's that inner being, you know, that's who we are, our decision-making, our deep-seated beliefs, those things that we believe deep down in our core that maybe we can't even articulate, that drive our decisions, that drive the things that we want, that push our desires. He wants our heart, that part of us, that deep part of us, to be enlightened, the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, that we might chase not the things of this world, but the deeper things, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. You see, so much of what Paul is praying for here is about who we are. His concern is not so much what happens to the Ephesians, but his concern is about who they are, their character. What's their relationship with God like? Because that's the important thing. That's the key thing. Let's move on to chapter 3. And I know we're going quickly here. I mean, we could probably spend, you know, a week of Sundays on one of these passages. But I want to take an overview here so we can get this general idea of what it is that Paul prays for other believers. And this is one of the more remarkable passages in Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer. You see, and there's a process to getting there, isn't there? You know, what does he first ask for? He first that they'd be granted the strength and the power through his Spirit in your inner being. There's that idea again. There's that concept of the heart, that inner being, that core of who you are, that you might be changed there, that you might be strengthened there, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I don't think he's talking here about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, because we know that from other passages in Scripture, and Paul himself would state that happens on salvation. When we get saved, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes within us. But what's he talking about here? That we might have the strength so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The strength in our inner being. You know, we often talk about the throne of our heart. We talk about, you know, what is it that sits on the throne of our heart? And here, what Paul is saying, what he wants for us, is he wants Christ to sit on the throne of our hearts. You know, when the Queen of England would buy a property, when she would buy, you know, a summer house or whatever, she wouldn't just move in the next day. There would be an entire team of contractors and designers and painters and whatever, and they would descend upon that place and they would completely renovate it. It would barely look like the same place once they'd be done with it. Well, what were they doing? They were making it a dwelling place fit for the Queen of England. You see, God wants our inner being, our hearts, to be a place fit for a king, a dwelling place fit for a king. And so he changes us. He works on us. He shapes us. Because he wants to dwell there. You see, so often we have areas of our heart, and if we're honest with ourselves, there's things we really don't want to give up. There's things that we think that, you know, I really like this thing. I don't think I can live without being able to do this. God, I don't really want to give it to you. I want this. You can have this area, but I want this for myself. You know, as silly as this may sound, I can remember thinking this way about football. I loved watching football. Like, I loved it. Again, Dana can attest that Sundays she would be very annoyed with me because all I wanted to do was sit down and watch whatever football game was on. Of course, and then there was Monday night football after that, and they started playing on Thursday nights, and so it was kind of a bit of bone of contention there at times, but I loved it. You know, when the Lord really got a hold of my life and made me realize how much time I had been wasting on myself, I thought, oh man, but I love this. I don't want to give it up. Like, how can I not do this? You know, I can't even tell you the names of players on teams. Like, I was a San Diego Chargers fan. I knew who was on the practice squad. I have no idea who plays for the team now. And you know what? I don't care. I really don't. And if you'd told me that 6 years ago, 7 years ago, I would have had a hard time believing that would be the case. Because it was something that I held in my heart and held it tight. And I didn't think I could give it up. Now, that's kind of a bit of a silly example. There are other things that we cling to. There are other things maybe that we don't even know about that we cling to. But see, God wants to shape us, shape our hearts, give us the strength so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, that he might be king over everything. that whatever idol we have propped up would be knocked down and he would take its place. Most often that's the idol of self. But this is what Paul's talking about here. This is what he wants for us, that this would happen for us, that we could have Christ indwelling in us, because then we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height, length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I remember hearing an analogy of this, and it's similar to the one of when the Queen of England purchases a property, and it's actually from C.S. Lewis, and he stole it from somebody else that I can't remember. So if C.S. Lewis can steal an analogy from somebody else, I can steal an analogy from C.S. Lewis. I think that's fair, isn't it? But he talks about, you know, in our Christian walk, when we first get saved, you know, our heart's like this old cottage. You know, and the Lord comes in and he fixes the pipes and he replaces the cracked window and puts new carpet in, and we're just kind of comfortable with that. You know, those areas of our life that we weren't happy with to begin with, and those things get cleaned up, and then we're happy with that. We like our little cottage and we're content with it and we're good. And then the Lord comes in with a sledgehammer and he knocks down this wall over here. And that hurts. And we don't like that. That's uncomfortable. But he's doing it because the cottage isn't fit for him. And so he expands out that way. And then he comes over and he knocks this wall out here and tears the roof off and knocks out the front door and starts replacing things. Now, this is really uncomfortable for us. We don't like this at all. It's painful. But we may be content with our little comfortable cottage, but God is not. He's a God who is easily satisfied with the effort that we give, the small effort that we give, but he's never content with that. He always wants more. With every little bit of growth we have, he wants that little bit more, and that little bit more, and that little bit more, and we'll never have arrived. We'll never reach the point in this world where God will say, okay, you're done. Good, that's good. He'll always be working. He'll always be moving. Because this is what he wants for us, to understand his love, to understand Christ's love for us fully and completely, that we might be filled with the fullness of God, that we would be shaped into that perfect dwelling place for him, that he can fill us completely. And then we can rejoice always. And we can pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. And all that becomes easy because it's not something we're trying to do that fights against our own heart. But it's something that comes out of a heart transformed by the living God. You see, that's what God's all about, is transforming us. He doesn't want to make us, he doesn't want to take good, bad people and make us into good people. He's taken dead people and he's made us alive. And he wants to change us from the inside out. He wants our heart. And this is what the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. And you notice he's praying for you too, because he says all saints. Did you notice that phrase in there? All saints. This is what all of us should strive for. This is what all of us should pray for. This is what we should pray for one another. That we be changed to allow the fullness of God to dwell within us. You know, Thomas Aquinas would pray this prayer. He would say, "Give me, O Lord, a steadfast heart, which no unworthy affection may drag downwards. Give me an unconquered heart, which no tribulation can wear out. Give me an upright heart, which no unworthy purpose may tempt aside." What a great prayer to pray. This all seems daunting, doesn't it? It does to me. Because I see how far short of this I fall. There's a reason why I don't rejoice always, and why I don't pray without ceasing, and why I don't give thanks in all circumstances. Because I'm not there yet. But we need to also embrace that we're finite. You know, that growth is a process. And again, Sean talked about that this morning, about growth. You know, there's things that we can do to cultivate. We can, you know, the right soil and the water and the sun and all of that. And there's things that we can do and should do. You know, we should be reading our Bible every day. We should purposely set aside time to pray. Because I guarantee you, if you don't purposely set it aside, you'll always find something else to do. We should take time each day to be quiet and alone with God and do whatever it takes to make sure that happens. And there are other things that we can do, and these things in themselves, they don't make us more righteous. You know, we can't be thinking about these things like the Pharisees would. But what they do is they help us to cultivate an intimate relationship with God. They open our own heart up to the work that God would do in us. And they allow the Holy Spirit to transform. And so those are the little efforts that we can put forward. I'm encouraged by the story in Luke 11, chapter 4. And let's just turn there. And this is what I'm going to close with. Because I see in my own life how far short I fall in what I pray for and how often I pray. So often my reaction to situations is not to go to the Lord with it, but to try and figure it out myself. But even the disciples who spent so much time with the Lord, they would listen to Him pray, and they would overhear it. And they just knew something was different. Something was different when Jesus Christ prayed to His Father. And so they come to the Lord in chapter 11. And we'll just start at verse 1. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught His disciples.'" Lord, teach us to pray. That's a pretty good prayer too, isn't it? Lord, teach me to pray. Because I feel like I don't know how half the time. Probably most of the time. Lord, teach me to pray. You know, D.L. Moody would say, you know, I'd rather learn how to pray than be a great preacher. This is because Christ never taught His disciples how to preach, but He taught them how to pray. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before You, we do give You thanks that we can have confidence to know that we enter right into Your very presence when we pray. And Lord, sometimes we pray and it feels like the words just fumble out of our mouth and we barely even know what we're asking. And Lord, we're thankful that Your Holy Spirit takes that and presents it before You as the groanings of our heart. Lord, we want to be a people who can rejoice always and who pray without ceasing. And Father, we want to give thanks in all situations. We know this is Your will for us. This is the desire that we be the type of people that would be able to do this. And we know that we cannot accomplish this in our own strength. We can't accomplish it by the power of our own flesh. But Father, we can accomplish it through Your Spirit and the transforming power of